Let's try it one more time. Good morning. Good morning. There we go. All right. Welcome to Christ Community Church. My name is Zach, as I mentioned earlier. I'm one of the pastors here along with Pastor Sue, and on behalf of both of us, welcome. It's so great to be starting this, to be engaging in this conversation with God together. And before we get started, I want you to take a look at the little bulletin paper that you were handed out earlier in that order of worship section. I just want to point out something. It's specifically designed to reflect this conversation we're having. That big first header is gathering, where God calls us into worship. He speaks to us and he calls us to gather together. And then we respond by lifting up our hearts and our minds and our voices together through our praises and our prayers and our laments. And now we're moving into a section where it says, God speaks to us. And by the way, this isn't my way of saying, hey, you all should listen to me. What I say is really important. No, but I mean, what I do think what I'm about to say is important, and I do think you should listen to it. But what is more important are the other two ways that God is speaking to us. He's speaking to us through his word, which we're about to read in a moment. The second way is through his spirit. Through his spirit, the spirit is our guide to help understand what God is saying to us through his word and how it applies to our lives. So this morning we're going to be reading from 2 Corinthians 5. If you want to open your Bibles there, if you're using one of our Bibles, you'll find it on page 1648. And as always, if you don't have a Bible or you know someone who needs one, please talk to myself or Pastor Sue after the service. We'd love to send you home with one as our gift to you this morning. All right, before we read, let's go to God in prayer. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we may hear your word with joy. Amen. All right, Second Corinthians chapter 5. It's on page 1648 if you're not there yet. This is what Paul writes. We're starting at verse 11, by the way. Since, then, we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Thanks be to God. So for the last few weeks, we've been going through a series we've called Terms of Salvation, where we've been looking at and talking about the different languages that the authors of Scripture use to describe salvation. We're not talking about Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic or any other actual languages, but we've been looking at the contextual languages, the ways authors of Scripture speak about salvation, the different words that they use. So far, we've looked at triumphal language and victory, judicial language and justification, temple language and atonement and propitiation. And last week, we talked about financial language and redemption. And today, we're going to talk about our last language. That's relational language, reconciliation. Paul says it in verse 18. God reconciled the world to himself in Christ. Now, in order to understand our reconciled state with God, we first need to look at our state before reconciliation. You know, as humans, we're contingent beings, right? Meaning we cannot exist without God. We're contingent upon God's existence for our own existence. We're completely reliant upon God. We do not have life in and of ourselves. And if we're separated from the source of life, we don't have life, which is a real problem because that's exactly our state before Christ. Our sin separated us from God, right? God can't wrap his perfect arms around our imperfection. So if we're separated from God, who by definition is the source of life, we will die. That's the natural result. Another way to look at this, and another way that Scripture uses often to look at this, is through light and darkness. God is often referred to as light in the Bible. You hear it just about every week in the blessing after church, right? Which comes from something we call the Aaronic blessing. This is what God told Aaron, who is Moses' brother, to bless the Israelites with. He says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you." The idea is that if you're in the presence of God, if he is causing his face to look at you, you are in the presence of light. He is shining on you. There is light. John, one of Jesus' closest disciples, says this in the opening of his first letter, 1 John. He says, "This is the message we have heard from Jesus and announced to you, that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." But without God, we're living in darkness. In fact, this is a really common description that Matthew makes in his gospel of what hell is like. Matthew records three times where Jesus uses a particular phrase to describe this separation from God. The first occasion that Matthew records is a time where a Roman centurion comes to Jesus seeking healing for his servant, who is paralyzed. Now, a few facts we need to understand before we get into the rest of the story. At the time, Israel is occupied by Rome. In order to maintain order, Rome would have its soldiers patrolling the streets, and the soldiers were a real pain to the Israelites. There are even laws where a soldier can make an Israelite carry their pack for up to a mile whenever they wanted. Centurion was a commander of those soldiers. And so when he comes to Jesus and says, my servant lies at home paralyzed, the typical understanding would that be he is using his authority to command Jesus to come and heal his servant. And Jesus kind of responds accordingly. He says, "Shall I come and heal him?" But then the centurion does something surprising. Just about any situation, it would be as if the centurion was the Lord and the Israelite was the servant. But instead, he flips the language. He calls Jesus Lord. The centurion gives Jesus the authority, saying that he isn't even worthy to have Jesus come under his own roof. The centurion isn't commanding anything. He's begging. Jesus responds by saying that even in Israel, he hasn't found anyone with such great faith as the centurion has. He goes on to say that the people without this faith will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, later in his ministry, Jesus tells this parable or story of a king preparing a wedding banquet for his son. So he has his servants go out and invite all the important people on his guest list, and every single one of them says no thank you. And so he sends his servants out again to basically beg them to come to the feast, and some of them say no, some of them grab the servants and kill them. In fact, in response to this, the king sends his army to destroy the murderers and to burn their city. He then sends his surviving servants to go out into the street and invite anybody that's willing to come to the feast, come to the banquet and share with him. Now at the banquet, the king eventually sees that a man who had initially turned down that invite decided to show up anyway. So the king confronts him, asking how he was able to get into the wedding. The man was speechless. So the king tells his servants to tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, one more story. A couple chapters later, Matthew records Jesus telling another parable. There's a man who's about to go on a journey, so he calls up three of his reliable servants, and he entrusts his wealth, his gold, to them, each according to their ability. So the first man, he gives 5 bags of gold. The second man, he gives 2 bags, and the third man, he gives 1 bag. The ones who got 5 and 2 bags go out and invest their money to make more money, and they each double the amount that they got. So when their master came back, they each went to him and said, look what I've done. You trusted me with this money, and I, in turn, doubled it for you. And to both of them, the master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things, so I put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. But the servant who was given 1 bag had gone off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money there. So when his master came back, the servant said to him, I know you are a hard man. I was afraid, and so I hid your money in the ground. And he gave him the 1 bag of gold. His master looks at him and says, you wicked and lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have at least received, I would have received it back with interest. So the master commanded his other servants to take the bag of gold from him, and he gave it to the servant who had 10 bags, and he commanded that the worthless servant be thrown outside into the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a lot of things we can say about these three stories. We could probably have a series on just those alone, and maybe we will someday, but there's just one thing I want to point out from all of them. The first story, people's lack of faith that separates them from Jesus, separates them from God, and they experience darkness because of it. Second story, that this person refuses the initial invite and is later cast out from the king's banquet, cast out from the king's presence, and he experiences darkness. And the third story, the lazy servant is thrown away from the master's presence, and again, experiences darkness. Without God, we are living in complete darkness. Without God, the future is nothing but darkness. Because of sin, we are separated from the source of light. We are cast into that outer darkness. This is what Paul's talking about when he says, we know what it is to fear the Lord. Now, we get all kinds of definitions of what it means to fear the Lord, but here Paul is actually talking about fear. We know what it is to fear the Lord, to fear what is to come, mainly that final judgment. We know what it is to fear because we know what the result is if we're judged based on our own merit. If we were to be judged based on what we have done, we'd be thrown right into that darkness. The eternal darkness, the eternal separation from God. Which is why this last story, this other story that Matthew records is so, so important. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, Matthew writes, from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Friends, Jesus went through the darkness. Jesus experienced the separation from God in our place. The Father who loves him deeply turned his face away, caused his face not to shine upon Jesus. And in the depths of his agony, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus experienced separation from God so that we would never have to. So that we could be reconciled with our Father, to have the relationship restored. So that his light could shine upon us, not because we are worthy, but because the one who was worthy took our sin and gave us his righteousness. Through Christ's death and resurrection, we have been cleansed. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin has been put on Christ and is no longer keeping us from God's embrace. Because Christ died for us, we are a new creation. The old is gone, the new is here. Now, becoming a new creation doesn't refer to becoming this new kind of supernatural human being. It refers to becoming Christ-like. We're a new creation with a new purpose. And here's that purpose. Carry out the ministry of reconciliation, to encourage people to be reconciled with both God and with one another. Because we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others toward reconciliation. And sure, that can come through words, but we've talked about this before, right? Words are great, but if your words and your posture aren't in alignment, I'm not going to listen to your words. Reconciled people live reconciled lives. Reconciliation with God entails reconciliation with those who have wronged us and with those whom we have wronged. Reconciled people seek reconciliation in their own lives. And now I don't want to be confused because reconciliation really is kind of a tricky subject. It's a tricky word. We often confuse forgiveness and reconciliation, and we use them interchangeably. And that's kind of understandable because they're very similar things, but there's a slight difference. So I want to take just a second to talk about that. Forgiveness is simply a one-sided action. So say Pastor Sue came into my office last week and said, Zach, I left my wallet and my lunch at home. Can I borrow $10 to grab lunch? I promise I'll pay you back. Now me being the wonderful person and fantastic coworker that I am would of course say, yes, of course you can borrow the $10. A month goes by and I still haven't seen that $10. That she owes me. It's getting to the point where I don't think she'll ever pay me back, so I put an example in my sermon to remind her that she owes me $10. She doesn't actually owe me $10. I wouldn't actually do that. Now I can forgive her. I should forgive her. God actually requires that I do forgive her. But next week when she asks me for another $10 to buy lunch, I'm probably not going to give her that money. Forgiveness is a one-party action, but reconciliation requires both parties to act. It requires forgiveness from the offended, and it requires repentance from the offender. Now, if you're a Jesus follower, forgiveness is required. reconciliation is encouraged. Paul wrote to the Romans to say this: if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So as we wrap up, I want to say this very clearly. If you have suffered from physical or mental or sexual or emotional or spiritual or any other type of abuse, I'm not encouraging you to get back into a relationship with the abuser. We shouldn't be quick to run back into or into spaces that are potentially harmful, either physically or mentally, to us. Paul says, if it is possible, and there are some situations where it is not. But who in your life is it possible for? Who do you need to forgive in order for reconciliation to start to take place? Maybe even more importantly, who do you need to seek forgiveness from? God has given us this mission of reconciliation. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Jesus' separation from God was the price paid to reconcile us to God and to bring us back into his presence for relationship with him. God's people are the necessary instruments through which the world is reconciled to God. God declared his word of reconciliation to us, a word of his own redeeming love, a love that stretches from the crossing of the sea to the cross of the Son of God. Those who have been reconciled with God in Christ are called to be agents of the same reconciliation to others, to demonstrate the power of his grace and the promise of his forgiveness. Can you pray with me? O Lord our God, in the time of your favor you heard us. In the day of salvation you helped us. You have given us the glorious gospel of our risen Savior and Master, that if we are in Jesus, we are a new creation reconciled to you. Grant that as we joyfully receive the good news for ourselves, so we may gratefully share it with others through your words and through our own relationships, and that we ever give glory to you, by whose grace alone we are what we are, reconciled to you through Christ. And through the same Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.